This is the reply to three requests. Memories of John, particularly of his background in a missionary family and early influences. That's the first question I had. My first encounter with John was in 1955. He was a history master in Maidstone Grammar School. From the age of seven, he was a pupil in Eltham College, a school founded for the sons of missionary children. The original school was in Eltham, in South London. But in 1940, the pupils were evacuated to Taunton, where they were educated until the end of the war in 1945. John went on from Eltham College to Sidney Sussex in Cambridge, where he studied history and graduated there. His first 7 years, however, was spent in China with his father and mother, his older sister Jean and younger brother Peter. His father was the administrator of a Baptist mission hospital, where John's mother was the matron. Redvers Dart, that's his father, was a Devonshire man, while his wife, Florence, came from Walsall. She trained as a nurse in the Queen Elizabeth Hospital. They met, of course, in the hospital and got married in China. And just a little note, Eric Liddell was their best man. From all accounts, these were happy days and family life, sharing with other missionary children and lots of Chinese children and friends. But then when Jean was nine and John 7 years old, they were brought back to the UK for schooling. Their little brother Peter remained with the parents because he was quite a young child. A family in Bath had offered to care for Jean and John during the school holidays from Eltham College and Jean from Walthamstow Girls Grammar School. Both children were boarders during their school terms. Little did anyone realise how long their parents would be separated from the children. Journeys back and forth from the UK to China were long enough, but no one had envisaged years of internment by China's enemy at that time, the Japanese. And Peter told me the other day that the internment camps were started after Pearl Harbor. So the Japanese then began to round up the British and the Americans and shove them into camps. During those years, correspondence between parents and children was an occasional Red Cross note to assure both parties were still alive. Release arrived in 1945. Young Peter, along with his mother, boarded the first ship back to the UK later that year. Dad, however, remained in China for over a year in order to sort matters out in their home in North China. He eventually returned to the UK in 1947, having travelled halfway around the world in a tramp steamer with the job of stoking the ship's coal-burning engine. It's impossible to imagine the emotional trauma which John and his sister Jean experienced during those years. Inevitably, the effect manifested itself in differing ways later on in their lives. Rightly or wrongly, neither of them were willing to share their deepest anguish with family or friends. The days of overt counselling were only beginning to emerge, and neither John nor Jean succumbed to them. Thankfully, during more recent years, God-fearing, wise, and deeply caring men and women have emerged, among whom many of whom have themselves been wounded. John himself was one of these wounded healers, though he never saw that as his particular gift. He understood his own sister's struggles, anxieties and insecurities more than anyone else, and on many occasions he was able to be there for her. I often wished that John would divulge some of the physical and emotional struggles he personally experienced during his early school days. I felt that would be valuable for his students, for his congregations, his fellow servants on the mission field. I soon learned that such sharing was not John. Perhaps you will catch a tiny glimpse of what he had endured by something that took place the day I said yes to John's request to marry him. Instead of great leaps of joy, this strong, brave, determined man broke down in uncontrollable weeping, and my eyes are full of tears every time I think of it. I've enclosed a copy of Geraint's words spoken at John's graveside. I'm not sure what age John was, but he often referred to the day when he realized that God was speaking directly to him. It must have been when he was between 10 and 12, and it was during a school holiday because he was with his godparents in a Sunday school anniversary in Bath. The preacher was relating the story of the young boy who gave him his 5 loaves and 2 fish to Jesus. And when John heard the words, "There is a lad here," when those words were read, they went directly to John's heart. He told no one, and no one explained what obviously had taken place. But for John, it remained a truly significant moment. It was not until he arrived later in Cambridge that his understanding of God's sovereign grace became a wonderful reality. He was an ardent member of the Lively Christian Union and benefited from so many godly exponents of the Word of God. Unbeknown to him, his Lord was continuing to prepare him for his own ministry to wounded and suffering human beings. During his first year in Cambridge, he was to receive news of his mother's fatal accident in Scotland. And also, a friend, a good friend of his, a lovely American student, that term, committed suicide. I often think of Paul's words to the believers in Philippi. "It is given unto you not only to believe, but also to suffer on behalf of Christ." If you have read Geraint's comments about John, you have realized that he was an all-rounder character. Not quite. When we were engaged to be married, Jean, his sister, drew me aside and with a very worried look whispered, "Are you sure you'll be all right, Margaret? John is hopelessly unpractical." I was to discover how true that was, and continued to be. He would often have a go at repairing something only to find it was worse than it was originally. Years later, when we were spending time with missionaries in some outlandish area in Ethiopia, he assured them that God had delivered them from his being one of them. I must, however, give him credit where credit is due. When in 1989 we were approached by SIM to become pastors to missionaries, we were asked if we could go out somewhere for a year. We asked if we could go out somewhere for a year to get our feet wet as missionaries. We went through all the rigmarole of applying, etc., etc., and were duly sent out to a college in the bush, Kogoro, in Nigeria. Our time there is a story in itself. It was invaluable for the 10 years following, when places that were primitive in every sense of the word. In Kogoro, we lived in the house of a long-retired missionary. We soon discovered the old water tank on the roof was full of holes, so if we were to collect some water when the rainy season came, we would need to do some repairs. John came up with a bright idea. He asked one of the students if there was anywhere in the village that sold chewing gum. There was, and the students were thrilled to bits to join with John. Together with him, they plastered up every rusty hole, ready for the rain that would come. By the end of March 1990, signs of coming rainy season began to arrive. The heat became increasingly oppressive, and every now and then clouds would appear over the mountain top opposite our home. Waiting for the heavens to open, however, seemed endless. The earth around us was hard, the local reservoir on the mountain almost dry. Sickness and disease was rampant. However, no one had prepared us for the frightening storm that suddenly crashed onto the scene. Thunder and lightning seemed to tear through the house, followed by torrential rain. The heavens had opened, pouring down the mountainside like a rushing river. Needless to say, John's chewing gum floated away along with the innumerable objects. A few weeks later, a brand new tank was installed, filled up with water, enabling us to water newly planted vegetables. Unlike his Welsh wife, John had buckets full of patience. Any string, wool or chain that needed disentangling, or any problem, I would hand over to him. As well as spending hours preparing lectures, giving extra time to students who needed loving care or correction, he was asked to sort out in Kogoro the out-of-date large library of books and old songs. He carefully and unstintingly got on with this job. When I first met John, the history master, in 1955, he was the organizer of an after-church group of teddy boys and girls. The church was in Sidcup, where his family had been made members when they became Baptist Missionary Society missionaries. John came every weekend from Maidstone to worship there and help in any way he could. A wonderful family, Reg and Joan Bloxham, and their three daughters took him under their wing, caring for him every weekend. Some weeks prior to my encounter with John, there had been a week's mission in the church, and every evening John had decided to be outside the church on the pavement to explain to people what was going on inside and welcome anyone who wished to come in. He loved sharing the love of his Saviour. The result of those contacts was an ever-increasing number of youngsters that came to the after-church get-together time. And they were teddy boys and girls. Refreshments were an attraction, of course. But before they left, John would regularly invite different people to share their testimony. Hence my appearance along one Sunday with a South African young lady who was en route to work with CIM, OMF. Both of us were students in Richlands Bible College in Bromley, Kent, quite near. We were sent by our principal, Mrs. Hooker, who had received an urgent call from a Mr. John Dart. John had arranged for a group of Christian police to come and share their stories of God's grace. A very wise friend suggested that quite a few of the audience would have already met the speakers and vice versa, so the encounter was cancelled. But by Friday evening, no alternative was found. One of the deacons had heard there was a ladies' Bible college not too far away. John was ready to accept any offer of help, hence the desperate phone call to Ridgelands on Saturday morning. You already know the end of the story. As far as John's background is concerned, I need to fill in a final result of that first meeting with John. Within 2 weeks, I was invited to tea with the Bloxham family. I was met by John as he came out of a crowded Sunday school in Days Lane, where he taught a class of young boys. It was a rough downtown area, and as we walked, he told me how God was wonderfully at work in that little church. We finally arrived at a very different area of the town, and I was ushered in to a very beautiful home and an equally beautiful family. It was to be the first of many future visits. I gradually learnt that Reg Bloxham was the British director of the famous Union Castle shipping line. He used to travel every day to their head office in the city. He became like a father and a very good friend for John. After my first visit there, and I was standing outside the door with John, I shared with him something of my own background as far as human status is concerned, and felt I would never fit into the scene he was obviously involved with. Then he began to tell me something of his own background. No home, no house, no fame, no riches. I began to get a glimpse of this man's Christ-likeness. His love and acceptance of others, whatever their background. His overwhelming thankfulness for every good and perfect gift that was granted. Coupled with his love for his Lord and Saviour, even when the road was rough and steep. For some years, John was involved with a young man whose life was literally in a total mess. It was a long time ago. John was assured that this needy man had been touched by Jesus at some point, but the consequences of his past involvement were wine, women and song continued to dominate his whole being. Months and years went by. But John remained alongside this friend, as he always called him. They shared the word of God together, they prayed, often with tears together. They played chess, took long walks, talked sport, watched rugby matches, shared meals. Then one day, John felt he should mention a particular area of his friend's life that maybe was the big issue. His friend just laughed and told him firmly, "No, John, you got the wrong end of the stick." Soon after John's death, this friend came to me and told me that day was a turning point for him. He was overwhelmed by the fact that John had shared his life with him for so long without putting a label on him. I'm aware that trying to give you an account of John's background, I have already partially answered your second question about his attributes. I don't feel free to give you illustrations of the actual physical and emotional effects and reasons for his very difficult early childhood. Sometimes when I did feel it would be helpful to know some of those details, he would never agree for many reasons. He would tell me, "Margaret, God protected me and carried me through." And I would add, "and enabled you to be captain of the rugby team, the cricket team, and head boy, to give you a beautiful singing voice, to be a lovely, strong, gentle human being." And he would just laugh. Perhaps one of the strongest of John's attributes was his ability to quietly listen to people. I often compared him to the wise old owl. A wise old owl sat in an oak. The more he saw, the less he spoke. The less he spoke, the more he heard. Why can't I be like that wise old bird? To finish, John had no room for priggishness, false humility, or cynicism. I'm still too proud to tell you, which he recognized in me one day, and I was firmly reprimanded. John's marvelous sense of humor, his love of fun, his ability to tell stories to children were inestimable attributes for all ages and cultures. And so secondly, in what ways were John's gifts and attributes suited to his life work as a minister of the gospel, pastor to missionaries, and lecturer? Peter Baker once referred to John as having a mind like a razor. Yes, he did. He had the gift of a sharp mind. As a lecturer, this was a huge asset. But not always as a minister. He could be way beyond little Mrs. Jones, maybe in the congregation. His best sermons were when he would share what he had discovered about his wonderful Lord himself. I've sat in many places where at the end of the message, no one moved, heads were bowed, or a quiet song of pure worship would emerge. And even when he became unable to preach, teach, or share his knowledge, his love for his Lord would slip out. One morning, he came down and he said to me, "Margaret, have you ever thought how John the Baptist felt when Jesus asked him to baptize him?" And it had really overwhelmed him. So, you know, that was still there. John was not called to be a minister of a church until 1974, much to my relief. Up till then, he lectured in Barry Bible College for 14 years. Then in 1974, three churches approached him to be their minister. And we were led to Tilehurst Free Church in Reading, a fairly new Baptist establishment. The previous minister was a lovely, godly man, and the congregation was ready to move on to share the gospel with the new estates that were springing up all around the original Tilehurst village. During the next 10 years, we had the joy of seeing many, many people come to know the Lord. These new babes in Christ loved to be taught the Word of God, and John loved sharing it. Always with a heart for mission, John encouraged prayer for missionaries as a regular necessity. In 3 or 4 years later, AEF headquarters moved to Reading. So now we had real live missionaries in the congregation. They were years when love for Christ, love for each other, and love for the kingdom of God increased by leaps and bounds. One of John's greatest desires was to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. So when, toward the end of 1988, some strong discontentment with John's views arose in one person, John, after much heart-searching and prayer, took a sabbatical for some weeks in his beloved Cambridge. During that time, he received a call from Leominster Baptist Church, where he'd preached in the past. When I visited him one weekend in Cambridge, I was shocked and horrified to hear that he felt that he should leave Tilehurst and move maybe to Leominster. John's priceless gift of loving wisdom and desire to retain the unity, maintain the unity of the church, won the day. So by September 1984, we were living in the manse of an old Baptist church founded in 1656. So this was where we are going to retire in a few years' time. For I'm now in my late 50s and John a little bit younger. Not overseas, as we had presumed. This traditional scene was to be our mission field. The next 5 years turned out to become very special, especially for wise, obedient John. He loved everything about the place. He was so at home amongst the farming community. He loved visiting the 14 farming families who were members of the church, whose homes were scattered all over the place. I was amazed at this special gift of deep enjoyment God provided for my so-called academic husband. I mentioned it to his sister Jean, who opened my eyes to the reason. When, in 1945, John's mother and brother arrived back from China, they stayed in Exeter with the relatives. Then in December, when term ended for Jean and John, they went to Exeter and met John on the station. And they were taken, all of them, to their first home together. And it was a house belonging to a farming family on a farmland in Devon. So that was the reason there. Sorry for all this. I'm sorry this is so long. By early spring of 1989, John and I were beginning to consider the possibility of retiring in Leominster. There were some lovely houses around. Then, that same spring, John was invited to be the speaker at an SIM ministry missionary conference in Bridgend. He spent the weekend there enjoying the company of God's servants who worked in West African countries. On his return, when I inquired how the weekend had gone, he replied, "How would you like to pastor missionaries?" "Well, it's a great idea," I replied. "I've never been able to understand why a large mission like OMF hasn't thought about it before." "Well, SIM have," said John, "and have asked if we would consider the task." I couldn't believe my ears. And while part of me responded warmly to the request, I could not understand why we were now being invited to be available to travel wherever and to whoever we were sent. God had firmly shut the door so to far-off lands when we were in our 20s. Amazingly, that door swung open for 10 weeks in 1979 during John's ministry in Reading, but that's another story. Following this initial request from SIM missionaries, we were very soon approached by the director of the mission. So it was time for us to inform the deacons in our Leominster church. With them and a few friends elsewhere, whom we knew would pray with us, we seriously began to ask our Lord and Master what he would want us to do. And there was no way we could say no to him. You already know the result. John's gifts and attributes were manifest in abundance during those next 10 years. Following his home call, I received a call from North Carolina SIM's international headquarters, to which we belonged. They wanted to give me a holiday in their country. There, I met so many people who had been enriched and blessed by John's Christ-like love. I came away with deep joy and thanksgiving for the privilege of being his beloved wife. And then the third question: what thoughts and perhaps advice would you like to share, well, this was a difficult one, with present-day missionaries and their supporters? Mission as such has changed beyond recognition since our direct involvement with overseas personnel during 1989 to 2000. Something called email was talked about when we were in Bolivia, but by the time we visited missionaries in Nepal, 6 or 7 years later, everyone was making use of equipment, linking them with family and friends all over the world. It was there, however, that we saw how easily assets could become hindrances, even addictions. A lovely couple had recently arrived there in Nepal with their children to work as doctors in a remote area. Prior to their coming, the grandparents of one of them had resisted their leaving their home country, but finally accepted their decision as long as they promised to keep in touch regularly. They insisted they would be able to hear their grandchildren's voices. When we met this couple, they were struggling to settle in to their new cultural environment, language learning, and daily assignments, and the contacts with things back home. Had become increasingly demanding on the grandparents' side, and a daily occurrence, in fact. present-day short-term mission is very valuable on many, many levels. But it is a world away from long-term commitment. It's as different as a partnership is from a marriage. Unless the love of Christ constrains you, John always used to say, and I will say amen to that, don't consider it. For you will be called to live a cross-centered, cross-cultural life in more ways than one. Because English language is in such demand, it is easy to get away with managing to cope with a superficial grasp of the local vernacular. A willingness to begin, however, to grasp the heart language of the people, one has to come to terms with an essential language study. It's essential for true communication. It will be one of the evidences of genuine Christ-like love and a great asset when ethical and spiritual issues arise, as they will. One of the great advantages of modern technology is the ability to remain in touch with current world news. And I think for supporters, it's very helpful to keep missionaries in touch with that, because sometimes missionaries can be so remote in their country and their situation where they're reaching unreached groups that they get caught up in big issues which are real small issues. So remember to pray for your supporters, missionaries, and remember, I've mixed this up here, remember supporters to pray for your missionaries, and missionaries remember to continue to pray for your supporters, your fellow believers in other parts of the world, and for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, keep your balance, supporters and missionaries. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, says our gloriously balanced Saviour and Lord. Growing to know him and becoming like him is the most essential need of your life, whoever you are, supporters, short or long missionaries or whatever. Philippians 3. And you know that, verse 7 to 14. Just one more word to supporters. Be creative and find out what magazines your missionaries like. And maybe, nowadays, a possible visit.